So those of you who have your Bibles, I encourage you to open them to Luke chapter 8. That's where we're going to be spending some time today. And I thought it was a particularly appropriate verse and text from today on Anniversary Sunday when we think about who we are as a church family, as we give thanks for God's faithfulness through time. And also because we can sometimes lose that sense of connection with the disciples who have gone before us, and it's easy for the church to lose focus over time. And so Luke 8 is a great text. And as I segue into it this morning, I want to share with you something that J.P. Smith shared. He's a colleague and a pastor. He shared this with a group of elders and pastors at a workshop fairly recently. And this is what he said. He said that when he was serving, he had an elder in his church who knew Jefferson Davis. So Jefferson Davis was the president of the Confederacy between 1862 and 1865, and he just thought that was interesting, though, even though some time had elapsed between him and 1865, that he had shaken hands with the guy who had shaken hands with Jefferson Davis. And that got him thinking about something else. He thought, wait a second, I wonder how many touch points there are, maybe not with a handshake, but touch points there are between me and the first generation of followers, disciples of Christ. Because we have this thing called the laying on of hands for elders in the church. And so when someone's been selected to become an elder, something happens which goes way back to the earliest church. It's called the laying on of hands. And so other people who are already ordained gather around and put their hands on someone and pray a prayer of consecration. And this is happening from the earliest days. So in 1 Timothy 4:14, Paul tells the young Timothy, hey, remember when the elders laid their hands on you? So J.P. Smith did the math, and he said, you know what? If we figure roughly 25 years between generations going back, that's 80 touch points between me and those first disciples of Jesus. How awesome is that? And then here's a third layer. And he said, I was talking to a colleague one time, and this colleague had graduated from seminary and was getting ready to be ordained as a pastor. And she was speaking with one of her professors, and the professor said, at the moment when you're getting ready for ordination in that service, when the elders are gathering around and they're getting close, be still and pay attention. You might just be able to smell the hands of fishermen. Now, what was meant by that? Well, some of those first disciples were fishermen. Not all of them, but some of them. And so if you think about that first ordination, you know, those first laying on of hands that would have occurred in the early church, you know, when you're a fisherman, you smell like fish. I know we think of fish as not really a great smell that you want to have on you. This is the reality of people in the trades, right? People who are working. So you imagine that would have been around at that first generation, but something is preserved in and through that in subsequent generations, even though we may do different things, and although the time span has gone on, you might just be able to smell the hands of fishermen, he said. Now, I think this idea of touch points between us, 80 touch points between us and that first generation, is meaningful, not just for elders and pastors, but for everyone in the church, because we have touched through other significant things like, the big one, baptism. Right? Whether someone baptizes you, touches a forehead or on your shoulder and pours some water over you, or grabs you by the shoulder and dips you back into a river or a tub of some sort, right? The idea is that we are connected by touch with those first communities. And this has been the case through many, many generations, right? Centuries in the Christian church. Think of that first group of disciples. There they are, and they're on fire. They're zealous for the message of and about Jesus. There's no buildings. Right? They're meeting in homes, you know, or they're meeting outside. And they're a small minority. As time goes on, they become a persecuted minority, especially in and around Rome. Some of them get their heads cut off. Some of them are fed to lions. But they're doing good kingdom work. And if you are still, as they looked amongst one another as disciples, you could smell the hands of fishermen. And then time went on and things changed in the church, and the Roman Emperor Constantine became a Christian and became the official religion of the empire, and it became influential, it became significant to be a Christian, and that changed things. Some things were lost, surely. Churches were built, buildings were built, it became the thing to do, and so there were some things that happened that maybe weren't so good, but there were good things. And kingdom work was done, and genuine disciples could look around at one another, and in those still moments, if they were paying attention, they could still smell the hands of fishermen. And then time went on into the Middle Ages, and things really changed. And as Christians and as the message spread, it interacted with different countries and languages and societies and institutions. All these things occurred. And there were good things and there were some bad things. But in and through it, kingdom work occurred. And genuine disciples could look around at one another. And if they were still, they could smell the hands of fishermen. And then the Protestant Reformation came, and there was much that needed reforming in the church, and the Bible was given back to the people, that we could do all for the glory of God. We could pray to him directly, and that we are saved by what Christ has done, not by what we have done. It was a glorious time of renovation in the church, and there were some good things, and there were some not so good things, but even still, genuine disciples could look around, and if they were still, they could discern, they could smell the hands of fishermen. And then we came into the Renaissance period and the Enlightenment period and the post-Enlightenment period, the rise of nation states and the information age and the printing press and all this stuff. And now into the digital age, and things have changed. Some things are the same, some things have changed. The church has lost any position of influence. You are more likely to be made fun of for your faith now than even 50 or 60 years ago. But there can be some good things about operating on the margins. Good things have happened, maybe some not so good things as well in the modern age. But kingdom work has happened, and as genuine disciples look around at each other, if they pay attention, they can still smell the hands of fishermen. And this is important today, because over that time, we can lose a sense of connection that we have from those Christians in previous generations. But second, we can lose focus. And so Luke 8 actually provides a common point of focus and a common point of connection with us and those very first disciples of Jesus, because what was true for them and was true for the early church and after Constantine and through the Middle Ages and the Reformation period and the modern period and now the digital age is true regardless. And so let's begin by looking at Luke chapter 8. So this is one of the parables of Jesus. It begins, "And when a great crowd was gathering and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable." So here in the context of Luke's gospel, this is Luke the doctor. He tells us in chapter 1, he has sought out the words of Jesus and the actions from eyewitnesses, living eyewitnesses. And so he's preserved them for us in the gospel. And at this point, it's chapter 8, so Jesus has been teaching and his popularity has been growing. He's been healing. He's been fighting in the demonic realm, casting out evil spirits. So he's a very enigmatic, powerful figure. People are wondering, is this the Messiah, God's anointed king and chosen representative on the earth? And so people are gathering. There's a great crowd, and he goes to teach in a parable, which is something he often does. And so a parable is really taking illustrations or examples from everyday life and applying them to God's truth, which helps, you know, normal people like us understand them, and he does it so well. Okay, a sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot. And the birds of the air devoured it, and some fell on the rock as it grew up. It withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. And that's a big deal, because a normal crop is like 10-fold, so 100-fold is like 10 times what would have been normal. So we're supposed to hear big crop here. As he said these things, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, something is lost in the English translation here. In the Greek, in the third person imperative, it really is, whoever has ears to hear, he had better listen. So it's actually more forceful than the language that we have in the English translation. So this is important stuff. This is life-altering stuff, I'm telling you, Jesus says. Could be life-threatening if you do not heed. Could be life-giving if you do. Verse 9. "And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, 'To you it has been given to know the secrets or mysteries of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand.'" Now, this is a bit of a perplexing passage to some people. Jesus is actually quoting Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9 here. But really, in the context there, parables have the capacity to conceal or reveal. To conceal or reveal based on the receptivity of the hearer. And so if you're in a position to, I'm open to hearing from this, it will reveal something to you. If you're closed, it will further conceal, and you will not know what is being talked about. Okay, so here, what happens, though, is Jesus is actually going to explain it to them. Verse 11, now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. So I love this. He's just going to explain it to them, which is so incredible. And he's going to explain to them the four scenarios that he just talked about in the previous couple of verses. So he's going to go one by one. Here's what it means. And I just love this because they actually get to hear from the master himself what it means. Like so often, some of these things are kind of confusing, and he might not explain it. Other times, he does. In high school, I remember algebra. I wasn't great at math. I was okay. I passed. But in the back of the algebra textbook were all the answers. Right? You just skip to the back, there they were, right? Maybe you weren't always supposed to do that, but there they were just out in the open. So it's like Jesus in this parable is kind of opening his mind, the back of the textbook about the meaning of the parable, the very will of God. He just gives it to them as a free gift, and it's such a wonderful gift to us as well. So here's the first of the four things. The seed is the word of God. So the word of God is the word generally, the message of God, but I think specifically in context, it is the message of and about Jesus, okay? The message of and about Jesus. Okay, verse 12, the ones along the path of those who have heard, then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. So what we're going to do is we're just going to, clarity is important. We're going to pause on each of these. What does this mean? Okay. So based on what Jesus just said, let's look at this. The problem in this first scenario is the devil. Okay, the risk is no belief or salvation because the idea is the seed goes out there, the devil just snatches it up. And so what do we learn from this, right? Just let's slow it down. What do we learn? Well, we need to take the devil seriously and resist him. He is actively working against the word and its work. And this has eternal consequences. Whoever has ears to hear, he had better hear, says Jesus. Right? And I think we need to hear this because we in the modern West, particularly in Europe, in North America, we tend to downplay the demonic realm, evil spirits, the devil. Jesus takes seriously. Jesus teaches in John 8, father of lies, a murderer. Matthew chapter 4, he experiences temptation. Like if Jesus takes the satanic seriously, why do we be so dismissive? No belief or salvation. He is actively working against the word and its work. Okay, continuing, next verse. Scenario 2, and the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in a time of testing, they fall away. So, what's the problem? What's the risk? What do we learn? Next slide. The problem is no rootedness. And the risk is, after testing, they fall away. And so, root, what is being spoken of here? Root, these are spiritual practices, it's fellowship, it's the disciplines that we engage in as Christians that give us roots, okay? So when I was young in public school, we had this experiment, we were supposed to plant a tree at home, and when we started, it worked, it sprouted up, it was amazing, it's a cute little tree. But a toddler could have ripped it out, right? Because it didn't have a comprehensive root structure. And so no roots, that's a problem. And the risk is after testing falls away. So what do we learn? Even if someone joyfully receives the message of Jesus, they need to establish roots and expect testing. Notice that sometimes people go through a hardship or they're being tested or something going like, oh my goodness, I can't believe this is happening. I'm a believer. Maybe God isn't real. Why do we think that? Every book of the Bible is saturated with the fact that hardship and testing is a part of the life of discipleship. Continuing, next scenario. He says, beginning in verse 14, and as for those who fell among the thorns, they are those who, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. All right, well, let's just unpack it. What does it say? The problem is that they're choked by cares, riches, and pleasures of life. That's the third scenario. Now, what is meant by cares? These are kind of the immediate worries of life. And it's not that we don't all have them. I have them, you have them. But the idea here is we are so in the moment, we are so distracted by the immediate and the frantic, that we are not paying attention to the more significant, bigger, eternal things. Second category, riches And we've talked about before, as you go through the New Testament, what are some of the fundamental barriers to genuine belief? A, outright unbelief. Second, spirit of unforgiveness. Third, riches. So strong are they that they have the power to reorient your life away from God. And then the pleasures of life. And this is the happiness-seeking culture. I want to be happy. I want you to be happy. But if we're always just kind of seeking that next, in the moment, happy experience, it's like we're living as if happiness is the point. It's not the point. The point of life is to glorify God, to enjoy him forever as the hands and feet of Jesus, as we get on the way in on the ways he's bringing heaven to earth. It's the hands and feet of Christ. That's the point. And so the risk is that fruit doesn't mature. Now, fruit in this context means evidence of your faith. This is love. This is servanthood. This is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. These things that the Apostle Paul calls the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, right? If we're focused on, we're so distracted by the immediate, if we focus on riches, if we're just focused on the next happy-seeking experience, we're not going to be able to mature and grow the fruit that God wants us to share in the world as his hands and feet. And we learn, we need to center our life on God and not to get distracted by the cares, riches, and pleasures of life. Because those things take us away from the maturity to which we are called. And then, the final scenario. Verse 15. And for that in the good soil, there are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. All right, let's look at this final scenario. What is the problem? There is no problem. This is good. The result, bearing fruit, right? What we just talked about. And what we learn is you need to hold fast to the word. Notice that. Hold fast to it. We're clinging to it. It's not in one ear and out the other. With honesty and integrity. That's the word that comes from the word in the Greek there for good heart. The sense is integrity, thoughts, words, and deeds by ourselves or with a group. There's a wholeheartedness to it, a consistency in thinking and acting. If you are to bear fruit, give that evidence with steadfastness. And the word in the Greek is epimani. And steadfastness, patience, steadfast endurance. The idea is persevering through the long haul. And so those are the four scenarios that Jesus gives specifically to us. This is the word of the Lord. So I started out by saying that we are connected through touch to those first disciples, right? And if we are still enough through the different periods in church history, because of that connection, we can still smell the hands of fishermen. And the church has gone through many ups and downs through the ages. And so it's easy to lose sight of, as I said, what we're supposed to do and what connects us and that focus. And the parable of the sower is a great way to come back into focus, something which is true for them, true for the church in the Middle Ages, true for the church now. And so what we're going to do is we're going to have a bit of a distillation and just highlight eight things that Jesus specifically tells us, okay, to focus on. And as I share this, keep in mind that not only is this clarifying for ourselves, it's clarifying for us to keep in mind about each other. Four categories were shared. These aren't necessarily the only four categories. Four categories were shared. I want everyone to be in that fourth category. I want you to be in that fourth category. I want the people you love and care about to be in that fourth category. But there's going to be people in the first category, and in the second category, and in the third category. Maybe people we know, maybe people we don't. Maybe people here, maybe here not. We want to be good soil. And so the clearer we are on that, the more ready we are to respond to what Jesus says. He who has ears to hear had better listen. Here's the first one. The first one, next slide, is to hear the word of God. All of it's premised on the message, which is the seed going out. So we need to hear it. And when I say this, this isn't just through the preacher or through the pastor. This happens in other ways. This happens in other teaching. Maybe it's a Bible study. Maybe it's some friends and you gather around coffee and you talk about the scriptures. Maybe it's a youth group, small group, VBS. We are actively and proactively not only hearing the word, but too, clinging to the word with honesty and integrity. Clinging to it. God, make me passionate and zealous for your word, which is the message of and about Jesus. We're told this specifically in the fourth scenario. Ever wonder why sometimes it's hard to open your Bible? Or it's hard to come to church, or you're extra tired on Sunday morning. I wonder why all these things happen. The devil looks to snatch the word away so that there's no belief and no redemption. Interestingly enough, according to the research of David Kinnaman and Gabe Lyons, immersion in Scripture is a driver of church growth and spiritual vitality. Immersion in Scripture. Churches that tend to be healthy are the ones who are immersing themselves in Scripture. 3, take the devil seriously and resist him. This is just a reminder for us, right? We need to take this seriously, resist him. What does the devil do? What is his strategy? If we don't know, we're more susceptible to him. The French poet Baudelaire said, "The devil's greatest trick is to convince us he doesn't exist." Has he been successful? 4, establish roots. And in yellow, this is examples of what this means, because the word root still preserves the metaphor. These are spiritual practices. These are Christian fellowship. We're thinking fellowship, we're thinking prayer, Bible reading, regular worship attendance, servanthood opportunities, even fasting sometimes. These sorts of things that God gives us, which are the roots, okay? So when you become a Christian, you start to believe, you start to follow Jesus. You need to establish that, because the winds of life blow, there is testing. There is challenge. There are the malevolent schemes and winds of the adversary. In certain parts of the world where there's lots of hurricanes, there are buildings that are constructed, and they're constructed a little bit differently than buildings that are not in hurricane zones. And the ones in those zones have a different, more stabilized type of foundation, and there's another type of material in the walls. And that doesn't mean that there's not going to be any damage to those buildings when a hurricane comes, but they're more likely to preserve and save life when a hurricane comes. That's what establishing roots is for the people of God. 5, expect testing. We just need to expect it. This is something, again, that we struggle with time and time again. You will experience testing, okay? You have, or you are, or you will. That's a part of the mix. 6, organize your life around God instead of the cares, riches, and pleasures of life, right? This is what Jesus tells us. So if we're consumed by the cares, the riches, and pleasures of life, they will, consume us. And we become distracted and we become focused not on the right things, but on the wrong things. And sometimes we wonder, okay, as I grow in spiritual maturity, how do I ensure that that happens? Let me give you one easy tip, very practical. Look at your schedule. And is your relationship with God something that's tucked into the cracks here and there? Or the other way around? Are we prioritizing God at the center of our lives? 7, bear fruit. This is so important. It's growing in love and servanthood. And so as those roots go down, as the word from which all life comes starts to grow through you, you will start to bear fruit. That's good. That's important. Jesus tells us that's good. That's something that we should be doing. We should be looking for opportunities to love our neighbors, love our enemies, as the hands and feet of Jesus. We don't do this out of our own strength, but the power of the Spirit. We are looking for, that is confirmation of the Word working through us. The Christian who is not seeking to actively love people, and we're all broken and we have bad days and so do I get it. But if we're not relying on God, seeking those opportunities, we need to ask if it's Jesus we're following. 8th and finally, preserve through adversity. Preserve through adversity. That comes in the 4th scenario, right? Epimani, perseverance, steadfast endurance. And so this can be hard because life is hard, even as a Christian, you know. God is with you. And sometimes one of the things that we envision is that we're like on this ladder. And it's hard and we're climbing up this ladder and there's difficult things that happen. We know that God is up there calling us forward. But that's only really part of the picture. William Gurnall, who was one of the great Puritan writers, he said that if you imagine that ladder and God at the top, you also have to remember that God is behind, God is beside, cheering you on, leading you forward every step of the way, perseverance through adversity. All of that I just said is true for the first disciples. It was true for those fishermen and for those tax collectors. It was true for Salome. It was true for Mary Magdalene down to the time of Constantine, the Middle Ages, the Reformation period, the Enlightenment, post-Enlightenment, information, and digital age. You might think, wait a second. I'm not sure I'm a part of that group. I'm not sure if I can do those things. I'm not sure if that includes me. It does. In his book, Engaging with Atheists, David Robertson has a good word about this. He says, you do not have to be an expert in everything or even an expert in anything. Because in the Church of Jesus Christ, you have a whole army of fellow warriors and workers in the cause of the Lord. The seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in a time of testing, fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. I can smell the hands of fishermen. Praise be to God. Amen.